Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We're coming again to this chapter in the Song of Solomon. Read just a number of verses here. There's four verses. We'll read from verse 8 down to verse 11. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and breaking into verse 8. Christ is a speaker, and he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." Amen. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of his truth today. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of thy word. And Lord, we bless thee, Lord, even as we turn to it once again, that it is the very word of the living God. It is that which God has spoken. It is that which endures. It is that which we can cast our hope upon eternally. And we pray, O Lord, that even as we would turn to thy word afresh today, that thou would speak to us. Speak to each one that is gathered in this house. Lord, we can say that thou art the one that knows what we've need of, even before we ask. And we're simply praying, Lord, thou wouldst just supply our need here today. And Lord, thou wouldst fit your truth to every heart. Give to us receptive hearts. Give to us hearts that attend unto the things spoken. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst just minister by thy Spirit even now. Lord, acknowledge we need your help in the pulpit today. Give us help to preach your word. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. The Song of Solomon is a book read as a song that brings before us many important and many beneficial truths in regard to the Christian life. There is much to be gleaned here in how to live for Christ in this world. However, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions before, running through this song which Solomon penned, there are two great central truths. Two truths that are crucial to the Christian life. These truths are union with Christ and then communion with Christ. These two great biblical truths are of the utmost importance in the life of a Christian. No one can be a Christian without being united to Christ. Indeed, this is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has by faith been joined to Christ. They are united to him. And so union with Christ is crucially important. A Christian is someone who has laid hold upon Christ by faith, who has taken Christ as their Savior. They belong to him. And he belongs to them. This is what union in Christ is. I wonder, has that taken place in your life? I wonder, has there been that union to the Savior? Has there ever been that time where you've laid hold upon Christ and you've claimed him as your Savior? And it's not just the case that you know about Christ. It's not just the case that you know what the Bible says about him. But you can say that he is mine and I am his. Because there's been that time when you in your life came as a sinner and by faith claimed him as your Savior. Well, that is crucially important. But then, the other great center of truth which runs through the Song of Solomon is communion with Christ. Again, this is something which is absolutely essential in the life of the Christian. It is only through living in daily and continual communion with our Savior and Beloved that the child of God is enabled to live a healthy and a victorious Christian life. Christ is not only the living bread, he is also the water of life. And so, we must continually feed upon him. We must daily nourish our souls with the spiritual food of Christ. It is impossible for the believer to fight the good fight of faith. It is impossible for the believer to remain spiritually healthy without communion with their beloved. It is this communion with Christ that is all important in the Christian life. We which is at the very heart of chapter 4 here in the Song of Solomon. And last time we noted how Christ calls his people to commune with him. The opening words of verse 8 say, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse." This is Christ's call to the church. Come with me. Come with me from Lebanon. Come with me and commune with me. Leave the danger of the lion's den. Leave the danger of the places where the leopards are. And come away from Lebanon. And come and meet with me. Come and have fellowship with me. Come and commune with me. This is always Christ's call to us as people. This is the great call of the Savior to us, even as we come together in God's house today. He calls us from this world together to commune with him. And so this is always Christ's call to his bride, to his people, to commune with him. Now, as we come today to verse 9, the following verse, what we see here is what happens as the Christian or as the church responds to the call of Christ to commune with him. Notice what it says here in verse 9. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." Thou hast ravished my heart. Here Christ again is the speaker. And he tells us what happens as his people come away with him. As his people commune with him. His heart is ravished. And there is the thought here that his heart is wounded with the dart of love. His heart, as it were, is stolen by his people. His heart is seized by his people. It is taken by them. And you see, this is what happens as the Christian, as the believer, seeks after Christ and wholeheartedly communes with him. The heart of the Savior bursts forth. It overflows with love for his bride. It delights in his people. Notice here in verse 9, there is emphasis put upon what Christ says. Because he repeats it. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart." And so Christ here is emphasizing this. He wants us to know this. He wants us to know that as we commune with him, that as we come away from the world, as we get alone with him, his heart is delighted. And his heart is thrilled with this. And he really wants us to know this. Because he emphasizes this here in verse 9. His love for his people is stirred. And his joy, the joy of the Savior's heart, overflows as his people seek after him. Today I want us to think on these words in verse 9. And also in verses 10 and 11. And to consider the subject, the church communing with Christ. The church communing with Christ. Christ's heart is ravished as his bride communes with him. But why is this the case? Why is Christ so moved? Why is he so stirred? Why does his love for his people overflow as his bride meets with him? Well, verses 9 to 11 gives us the answer. You see, in verses 9 to 11, we see the way the church or the way the Christian should commune with Christ. That is the point here. This is the way that we as God's people should commune with him. We see here the type of communion with our Savior that moves the heart of God. The type or the character of communion or of worship that moves the heart of God. And surely this is the type of fellowship with God that we desire. Surely as we come to God's house or as we have our own quiet devotions or family devotions at home, surely as we commune with the Lord, we want to be in the business of communing with God in such a way that God's heart is moved, that God's heart is stirred. We do not merely want to merely worship in an outward performance of our duties just so that we go through some legalistic form of worship. No, that's not what we want as God's people. Surely not that. But we want to worship the Lord in such a way that it ravishes his heart, that it delights his heart, that it thrills him. This is the worship that we ought to seek after as God's people. And in verses 9 to 11 here, it reveals to us the nature of this type of worship. What this type of worship is like. Notice then with me in this passage, four things that are essential in the heart of the Christian if we are to move the heart of Christ. If we are to commune with him in this way that ravishes his heart. So know this blessed communion that moves the heart of Christ. The Christian must commune with their beloved, firstly, with a heart of faith. They must commune with their beloved with a heart of faith. See again what it says in verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. It's very important we note here how Christ's bride approaches him, how she draws nigh to him. For this is really what verse 9 is explaining. It's setting forth how the Christian is to approach Christ and how the Christian is to commune with him. And what we learn here is we must approach Christ and commune with him, having faith in him. As we come to the place of worship, as we draw nigh to God, we must come in faith. This is something that is essential if we are to move the heart of Christ. We must commune with him by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those that come to God, those that draw nigh to God to worship him, must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faithless worship, faithless praying, faithless communing with God does not ravish the heart of Christ. Instead, it is reprehensible to Christ. It is something that disturbs him. It is something that turns away the Savior from us. It is only the heart of faith that will move the heart of our beloved. See here in verse 9, the heart of faith is one that is looking to Christ. Let's read these words again in verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. It speaks here of how Christ's people ravish his heart with one of their eyes. Meaning with one look, or just one glance of faith towards Christ. That ravishes the heart of the Savior. Just as Israel, as they were bitten with the serpent in the wilderness, and the people of Israel were dying as they were bitten with those poisonous serpents. And Moses made the brazen serpent and put it on a pole and told them, if you look to the brazen serpent, you would live. And just one single glance, and they were cured. So it is as God's people. One look of faith. One look of faith delighting in him, looking to him, is what causes the heart of the Savior to be moved. Mention is also made in verse 9 of one chain of the neck. And the thought is, when his people turn their necks towards him, even a little, even if it was only one chain in the necklace of faith that he sees, then his heart is moved towards his people. And again, this brings before us how the heart of faith is one that looks to Christ. The heart of faith is one that is turned towards him, that is focused upon him. Oh, how important it is that as we engage in worship, our hearts are by faith looking to Christ. This is so, so essential today. The only type of worship that is pleasing to God and that will move his heart is worship that flows from the heart of faith, the heart that's looking to him. Think of Abel. Abel. He came and he obeyed God's word. He believed what God said and he accepted that by faith. And he brought the sacrifice of a lamb and he offered that sacrifice to God. And read of Abel. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The Lord had respect. In other words, the Lord accepted it. It was a delight to the Lord. Whereas Cain, his brother, though Cain was found in the place of worship, we could say perhaps though Cain was found in church, and though he brought a sacrifice, he was not looking to Christ by faith. And this is what we read of Cain. But unto Cain and to his offering, God, or he had not respect. Here were two brothers found together in the place of worship. And tells us they were there at the right time. We could say, here were two brothers found together on Sunday morning in church. And yet, only the worship of one was pleasing and acceptable to God. Only the worship that flowed from the heart of faith delighted Christ. You see, it is the heart of faith that delights Christ. What each one of us then need to consider today is this. Is my worship that which flows from a heart of faith? Is it? As I am found in the place of worship, is my heart by faith looking to Christ? Do you draw near to Christ today, having faith in his saving work, first of all? Faith in what he has done? Faith in his life and in his death? Faith in his atoning blood that has been shed for sinners? And as you come into God's house today, you can say, listen, I am a sinner, I am undone, I do not deserve to worship God. But by faith I look to Christ, and he is my Savior, and I claim that as mine. Is this how you come to God's house today? Realizing you do not deserve to stand in God's presence, but by faith you're looking to Christ. Because that's the heart that God delights in. That's the worship that God delights in. Do you draw near to Christ today having faith in his saving work? Do you draw nigh to Christ today having faith in his sovereign ways or his sovereign work? Knowing that everything works together for good to them that love him. And so therefore in your life you're trusting him for everything. Well, yes, things might be going wrong as far as your life's concerned, and you might have problems and difficulties and challenges to face. But as you come to this place of worship today, you still delight yourself in God and in his ways because you know he's in control. And it doesn't really matter what happens. Because he's the one that you delight in. By faith, you're claiming him as your God and you worship him. Because you're trusting in his sovereign ways. The one that works all things together for good. Is this how you worship today? Is this how you worship the Lord? Again, this is the heart that moves the heart of God. This is the heart that Christ delights in. The one that is looking to him by faith. This is the heart that ravishes Christ's soul. Communion that moves the heart of Christ then will be communion of the heart of faith. But then notice with me, secondly here, communion that moves Christ's heart will be communion of a heart that is fond. That is, a heart that is fond of Christ. We see this in verse 10. Notice what it says in verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. Christ here is speaking of the fondness and the love which his bride has for him. He considers the love of his people a fair or a beautiful thing. And he also says here it is better than wine. Wine in the Bible is symbolic of joy. It is the great thing in the Word of God that is symbolic of joy, wine. But the love of Christ's people for him so fills his heart with joy. It is greater than the joy of wine. It is the greatest joy of all, in other words. This is what really delights the heart of Christ. When his people love him. When his people worship him. With hearts that are filled with love for him. This is what Christ particularly desires of his people. He wants their love. He wants their love. He says to us, my son, give me thy heart. Remember that morning when the Savior met Peter and the other disciples on the seashore? Previous to this, Peter had denied Christ. And all of the disciples in the time of trial had forsaken him and fled. But what was it Christ asked Peter? What was it he asked Peter three times? Would you serve me, Peter? Will you not deny me again, Peter? Will you try to live in obedience to me, Peter? He didn't say any of those things. But three times he came to Peter. And the Savior asked Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? You see, this is what Christ wants to know. This is what he desires more than anything else. This is what will move his heart. This is what ravishes his heart. When his people commune with him, having hearts filled with love and fondness for him. When his people truly delight in him and are taken up with him. Well, this is what Christ desires. And thinking of these words in verse 10, we might ask the question, why is the love of Christ's people so delightful and precious to Christ? Why is it? After all, his Father loves him with an infinite love. Why is Christ so concerned about the love of his people?
Why is he so focused upon this in the scriptures?
Well, let me give you two reasons why Christ rejoices when his people are filled with love for him. Of course, there's many reasons, but let me give you two today. The Lord Jesus delights in the love of his people for him because it testifies of victory. It testifies of victory. When Christ's people love him, it testifies of the great victory of Christ and his work. What was it that Satan sought to do as he tempted our first parents in the garden? Remember when Satan came to the garden and he tempted Eve? And he attacked man? Satan deceived and attacked Adam and Eve in the garden so that they would turn from God. And instead of loving the Lord, which they naturally as creatures made in God's image did, instead of loving God, they would reject God and they would despise God. Yea, they would even hate God. This is what Satan wanted. He didn't want man to love God. He wanted man to turn from God. He wanted man to hate God. And this is what Satan's aim was. This is what was behind the devil's attack upon man. And of course, Satan has been successful to some degree. For man naturally now does not love God. Man born in sin is born with a hatred for God. Romans 8:7 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, the carnal mind, natural man, is at war with God. Instead of delighting in God, instead of worshipping God, instead of being thrilled with the Lord, man naturally despises God. He's at war with God in his ways and his word. However, as Christ came into this world, the Bible tells us he came to destroy the devil's works. He came to bruise the serpent's head. That was the promise given in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. No, he would crush the devil's plans. And where we see the victory of Christ over Satan, where we witness the great triumph of that work, is in the love that Christ's people have for him. The love of the Christian for Christ testifies that Satan's power has been broken. And Christ's work is victorious. Can you see that today? Satan wants man to hate God. But as Christ came into this world, he has taken the enmity out of his people. And he's given them a love for him, and a love for truth, and a love for his ways, a delight in him. So therefore, when his people love him, it testifies of the victory of his work. There is, of course, a very important lesson that we need to note here. The lesson is this. If you do not love Christ, if you do not delight in him, if you do not love his word, if you do not love his truth, if you do not love his worship, then you don't belong to him. You don't belong to him. His victory has never been realized in your life. You're not his child. If you do not have a love for Christ in your soul, a love that will bring you to the place of prayer, a love that will cause you to delight in his truth, a love that will move you to worship him and to live in obedience to him, if you do not have that love within your soul, then how can you claim to be his? How can you claim that the victory over Satan has been realized in your life? This is what we read in 1 John 4:7-8. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now think of what John is saying there. He that loveth is born of God. And the thought is, he that loveth God and he that knoweth God is born of God. In other words, is a Christian, is born again. But the person who loves not, the person who does not know God in this loving way, in this loving relationship, is not born of God, is yet in their sin. But let's just apply this to our own lives for a moment. Do you love Christ today? Has his love been shed abroad in your heart? Has it? I'm not talking about, do you come to a place of worship? I'm not talking about, do you attend the house of God? Do you read your Bible? But I'm speaking about knowing Christ. I'm speaking about loving Christ. Something that's real. Something that's alive in your soul. Is this something you can identify with? For this is what it is to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus delights in the love of his people for him. Because it testifies of victory, the victory of his work. He says in Isaiah 53 and 11, he shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The travail of his soul. Save the fruit of his work and it shall satisfy him. It shall delight him. And the love of the Christian is the fruit of Christ's work. Then also we see here, we could say that Christ delights in the love of his people, not only because it testifies of victory, but it also testifies of virtue. It testifies of virtue. Remember when Christ was asked, which is the first commandment of all? And he gave the answer, the first of all commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. This is what God requires of man, first and foremost. Man's first duty is to love the Lord, is to delight in God. This is our first responsibility in this world. Our first duty, our primary duty, as creatures made in God's image, is to love the Lord. Therefore, when Christ's people love him, when they, in heart and in life, manifest their love towards him, it delights Christ. It fills his heart with joy because it testifies to the virtuous character of his people. That's what it testifies of. It testifies that his people are a holy people. His people are a godly people. Because this is what godly people do. Godly people love the Lord. Godly people love Christ. It's the mark of godliness. I believe this is something we all need to take particular note of here. That which rejoices and moves the heart of Christ is the heart that is permeated with love for him. You see, it's very easy for the Christian today to fall into the trap that many of the Jews were found in Christ's day. The Jews in Christ's day, they were religious and they were very devout in their religious duties. They observed many rules and many regulations and they had standards and they had principles and they observed these so closely and so particularly. And they did this and they did that, and as far as all of their regulations and all of their rules were concerned, everything was so right. But you know what was missing? Love for Christ. Love for Christ. They had standards, but there was no seeking after Christ. You see, that's not godliness. That's not what it is to be holy. That is mere legalism. And Christ does not delight in it. The truth is, if our love for Christ is right, then everything else will fall into place. Everything else will fall into place. Christ delights in the love of his people because love for him is the greatest mark of godliness. This is the mark of a holy people. This is the characteristic of a holy people. Christ-like people. They love him. And out of a love for him, their lives flow, their worship flows, their devotion flows. This is why Christ delights in a people that love him. This is why, as his people seek after him and commune with him in this loving way, the heart of Christ is ravished. Because it speaks not only of victory, it speaks of virtue. It speaks of virtue. Communion that moves the heart of Christ will be the communion of a heart of faith and of a heart that is fond. Thirdly, notice with me here, communion that moves the heart of Christ will be communion of a heart that is flavored. See in verse 10 and also in verse 11, it makes mention of fragrant smells. Verse 10, we'll read it again. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. And then notice again their smell, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Notice here Christ refers to the smell of his people and the smell or fragrance of his bride. It is a smell that is pleasing and acceptable to him. In verse 10, it tells us this smell or fragrance is better than all spices. And of course, in Bible times, spices were a very valuable thing. They were as valuable almost as gold. But he's saying, listen, your fragrance is better than all spices. And in verse 11, we read it as a smell like the smell of Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was a place filled with fragrant smelling flowers and plants. The air in that region was very sweet because all of these flowers grew there. It was a place that was so attractive, a place that was so delightful to be because of the smell that wafted all around that area. A most delightful place. As Christ then speaks of his people in this manner, as he speaks of their smell in this colourful well, or this colourful way that delights his heart, what is he saying? As he speaks about the scent of his people, what is he saying here? Well, he's speaking of how the heart that is infused by the sweetness of the Spirit of God delights him. That's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about the heart that is infused by the sweetness, the fragrant sweetness of God's Spirit. The communion that delights and moves the heart of Christ is communion that has the sweet smell or the sweet scent of God's Spirit about it. This is the heart that moves the heart of Christ, the heart that is infilled by the Spirit of God. Christ told the woman at the well, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They that worship him must worship him in this way, in spirit and in truth. If our worship, if our communion is going to move the heart of our beloved, then we need to seek the anointing of God's Spirit in our lives. And we need to seek the continual anointing of God's Spirit. This, I believe, is very much implied in these words in verses 10 and 11. There is the thought here of a dominant, almost overpowering scent that is instantly recognizable here. And such a thing to take place, there would need to be a continual anointing of the body. Think of it here. Christ is speaking about his people and he's speaking about how there's this smell about them. This scent is strong scent. He smells it on their garments. He smells it on their clothes. And for such a smell to be about them, there needs to be that continual anointing. This is what is needed in the life of the believer. If we are to enjoy blessed times of fellowship with our God, then we need the continual anointing of God's Spirit. We need it every day. This is what you need to seek for as you get up in the morning before you go to work. Lord, anoint me with your Spirit today and fill me with your Spirit that as I go about in my life, as I meet with people in my workplace, in the community, in my family, they might see something of the flavor of Christ about me because his Spirit is in me and filling my life and soul. This is the flavor. This is the flavor of my life. This is what we need to seek for. How important this is. As you have come to God's house today, you've made preparation. You've got washed. You've taken out your Sunday clothes, your Sunday best. You've dressed to come to God's house. And that's good. It's good to make preparation. We need to do that. But have you made the most important preparation for worship today? Have you this morning before coming to God's house said, Lord, give me that anointing that I need to worship thee. May I know the power of your Spirit upon my heart and upon my soul. That as I worship thee, it might ravish your heart. That my worship might move you. Well, this is so important. And you know, this is what Christ has told us. He has commanded us, ask and shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is what Christ says. He gives us the command we are to ask, and then he gives us the promise, if you do, I'll give to you. Well, this is what we need. Perhaps we could say this is what the church so desperately needs in these days. A people whose lives are flavored and scented by the sweet smell of God's Spirit upon them. This is the heart that delights Christ. This is the heart that when it worships, it ravishes the heart of the Savior. The heart that has been flavored by God's Spirit. Finally and quickly, notice with me, communion that moves and ravishes the heart of Christ. Not only flows from a heart of faith and a heart that is fond and a heart that is flavored, but it also flows from a heart that is fed. Verse 11 tells us, "Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue." Under the tongue of the one spoken of here is honey and milk. That is what she feeds upon. That is why her lips drop as the honeycomb. Because she feeds upon honey and milk. Her lips, her words, and the ears of her beloved are sweet and pleasant. They move his heart because she's fed upon that which is sweet and that which is wholesome, honey and milk. As Christ's people, we're going to commune with Christ with sweet words. If our worship is going to be a delight to his taste, and again, let me emphasize it, this surely is the worship that we want. This surely must be the worship that we want in this house and for ourselves. Worship that moves the heart of God. If we want to have this worship, then we must feed our souls upon that which is wholesome and that which is pure. We must feed upon the honey and the milk of God's truth. If we're feeding our minds and souls upon trash, if during the week we're filling our hearts and our souls with the things of this world, that which is on the internet, that which is the media spew out, if this is what we listen to, if this is what we feed our souls upon, the conversation of this world, then our worship will not be spiritual. It will be carnal. It will not be sweet worship to Christ. If our diet in regard to the things of God is meagerly, then our worship will be shallow. And let's be real here. If you're feeding, your spiritual feeding during the week consists of reading a few verses and muttering a few words in prayer, how can you expect to have blessed times of worship with God in the house of God and with God's people? That's impossible. It won't happen. It's like asking a starving man to run a marathon. It will not happen. Oh, the soul that will commune with Christ in a way that will move his heart is the soul that is well fed, nourished upon that which is wholesome and good and pure. Is this not what we see in Psalm 1, the psalm we sang earlier? The blessed man is the man who meditates upon God's law day and night. Soul is well fed. And he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in its season. Speaks of an abundance, speaks of blessing in every sense. But he's the man that is well fed, you see. Well fed. This is what we need to do for our own souls. This is what we must do. This is our responsibility. We are going to have times of blessing in our communion with Christ. Oh, may it be the case that as we commune with our Savior and Beloved, his heart will be ravished by our worship. That we will not merely come and go from the house of God, come and go from the place of communion in a legalistic, outward, empty, hollow performance in our worship. But may it, as we come to the house of God, may we come in faith. May we come in hearts that are filled with fondness and love for Christ. May we come with the very flavor of God's Spirit filling our souls. And may we come as a people that are fed, ready to meet with Christ. And if we do, how blessed and how hallow and how precious will be our times of worship. I trust this will be our experience. May it even be so for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's just close in a word of prayer today. and commit our way unto the Lord.